Well, this morning, I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 12 and reading through verse 27. This is the inspired word of God. It comes from the pen of Paul the Apostle, but it's carried to the church by the Holy Spirit. The Word of God tells us that we are to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, and that there may be no division in the body, and that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us look to the Lord for his blessing on his word read and preached this morning. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you are the God who speaks. You are not silent. And we thank you that your speech is not unintelligible, but by the Spirit's work within us, we can understand these things. We pray for the further working of the Spirit to work these things in our lives, for we would not be mere hearers of the word and not doers, so deceiving ourselves, but we want to be members of the body of Jesus Christ, bringing glory, honor, and praise to our head, the Lord Jesus, who is the only King and head of the church, the one to whom we bow with reverence and awe, the one whom we worship now and forever, the one who we serve day by day. So we plead with you now. Speak to us, Lord, from your living word. Enliven our hearts, quicken our wills, renew us in the mind so that we might follow faithfully in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might indeed be willing to, as he was, lay down our lives for others. We pray that you would teach us this lesson, that you would keep us from sin and from error, that you'd focus our attention on the person and work of Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, you notice from the sermon title, The Communion of Saints, that's what we want to look at together this morning, the Communion of Saints, which is something that when we recite the Apostles' Creed or read the Apostles' Creed together, confessing our faith, we confess in that creed that we believe in a holy Catholic Church. And then there's a semicolon, and it says, the communion of saints. Sometimes we miss that semicolon. We see it rather as an equal sign. The Holy Catholic Church, the communion equals the communion of saints. And I want to suggest to you this morning, that's not quite right. And perhaps one of the reasons that we've been misled that way or tended to think that way, we can thank Martin Luther for it, because he tended to equate the two. But really, the Holy Catholic Church, the body of Christ, of which we are a part, is the reality, the object. The communion of saints is what is to go on within that reality. It speaks more of action than of entity. We are the communion of saints. We are part of the communion of saints. That means we're part of the community of the saints. We need to understand that language. It's almost frightening to use the word community today, because it's been so co-opted and misused. I mean, where do we most frequently hear the word community? It's in regard to a number of letters strung before it. Community, you know, LGBTQ+ community. I think that Carl Truman was right when he said it's not really a community. What it is a bunch of separate entities that have come together. Like Psalm 2 says, they've banded themselves together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, we will burst your bonds asunder. Because really, the member groups of that community don't really want to have anything to do with one another. And it's kind of the antithesis, the opposite, the diametrically opposed, polar opposite of what the church is to be. We are to be a community, though we have within us diversity. And oh dear, there's another word that's been co-opted and misused, and dare we use it today. Well, I can't help, because as we think about the communion of saints this morning, I want to think about it in terms of unity, diversity, and service. So there you go. Good 3-point sermon this morning. Unity, diversity, service. That's what we want to look at. If you want to write down an outline, there it is. So we need to understand that communion, this fellowship one with another, this community aspect of the life of the church is very important. We see it again and again in Scripture, and perhaps nowhere more pointedly than here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But let's think for a moment about what it means to be the communion of the saints, what it is for us to be saints. And that's another word that's been greatly misunderstood in the history of the church. Who are the saints? When you look in the mirror in the morning, do you see a saint staring back at you? You should. That doesn't mean you have to see a golden halo around your head or something like that, but you the saints look around. We are the holy ones of God. It isn't a second level or second blessing of Christianity. It's basic Christianity. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, we are saints. We are the holy ones, the set apart ones. We're not the ones who are perfect. Anybody here thinks I'm perfect, please come talk to me after the service. I'll explain to you how imperfect I am. And if you have an idea that you're perfect, come and talk to me again, and I'll explain to you how imperfect you are. And we can build one another up in this. And this is what the communion of the saints is all about. It's a realization that we are God's holy ones, and yet we aren't God's perfect ones. That will only be in glory. We are God's sanctified ones. I know it's been a long time, and you might have said, well, I forgot all that stuff. But remember back when we talked about sanctification, we talked about two aspects of becoming holy. In sanctification, we have both definitive and progressive sanctification. Definitively, God has declared us holy. He said, you are my holy ones. You are the saints. And yet, there's a progression in holiness. We should be becoming more and more holy as we live our lives in the light of God's word. We don't atrophy and stop and just say, well, this is as good as it gets. I think I've told you before that one of the saddest things I ever heard from a Christian man was he told me that for 40 years he hadn't changed. And I'm thinking, that's really sad. You've been a Christian 40 years and nothing has changed? I'm glad to say that in 40 years of being a Christian myself, many things have changed. Many things have changed. Some better, some worse. It hasn't been a completely uphill climb. You know, there are some things that I had better when I was first converted. I had more zeal. I had greater love for the Lord and for the lost in some ways than I did in the intervening years. We go up and we go down, but we should be ever moving heavenward, for we are a people who are called to be glory-bound. We're having to have our eyes set on that which is above. We fix our thoughts and the glory that is to be revealed when Jesus Christ returns. And that's how we live together as saints, as his holy ones, as his church. And so we want to think about what it means for us to be the communion of the saints. We want to understand this in its historic reality, not through simply the post-scriptural history of the church, but from the apostolic testimony of what the early church was like. We know that there were divisions. Excuse me. We know that there were divisions in Corinth. That's how Paul begins this letter. He says, you know, there's divisions in your congregation. Some of you say, I follow Paul. Some say, I follow Cephas. Some say, I follow Apollos. And then the really spiritual ones say, well, I only follow Christ, you know. So there are divisions already in this congregation, and that should not be. And those divisions will work themselves out not only in the congregation in Corinth, but also through the history of the world. I read on the internet, the source of all wisdom and truth, that somewhere around 260 new denominations, new Christian denominations, appear in the world every year. Now, I don't know that that's true. I'd like that not to be true. I'd like that to be a big fat lie, another one the internet says. You know, but it, you know, it even if they're half right, and there's only 130 new denominations annually in the world, that's way too many. That's way too many. You know, especially when maybe some of those are standing up and confessing their faith together, saying, I believe in one holy Catholic Church. Do you? Yes, but I just refuse to practice one holy Catholic Church. And here's where the rubber meets the road. What we believe and what we say has to line up with what we do. Historically, the church has seen two great problems to the unity that is to exist in the body of Christ. One is schism, and the other is heresy. Schism is that unlawful division, that setting oneself apart, and it's certainly rampant in the West and other places today. This idea of setting oneself up as the authority and not having to listen to anyone else. If I don't like it here, I'll just go somewhere else. We have the consumer mentality toward the church. You know, I don't feel like McDonald's today, so I'll go to Burger King. I know that's not the way it works with the church. The church of Jesus Christ is to be one. We're not to have that mentality. I'll find the one that suits me, the one I like. That's schismatic. Neither are we to be heretical. Well, I don't like this doctrine. I don't like what the scripture says here, so I'm going to find a church that will tell me something different. We don't have the faithfulness to God to stand up for what we believe. You know, it's 2023, the 100th anniversary of Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. And we saw Machen making the plea for a holy Catholic church, and that those who called themselves Christians but weren't Christians, leave and find another name, please. don't confuse things. But in 100 years, has that changed? No, there's still the confusion. We've still got all kinds of things calling themselves Christian churches. We've even got churches calling themselves liberal Christian churches, which was Machen's whole argument. Now, a liberal Presbyterian in the United States said recently that heresy is to be preferred over schism because we should not divide the body of Christ. Now, of course, this is mainline Presbyterianism, which has left the Bible behind. He's saying we need to be one, we need to be united, we need to stand firm. The body of Christ is one. And he got that right. But what he means by it, who knows? And so he says, when we're faced with a choice between schism and heresy, always choose heresy. I can feel Machen spinning in his grave. You know, this is the church of which he was once a part, and now this is the choice. How about if you're faced with a choice of schism or heresy, you choose neither? That's what we should do. We say no to heresy. We say no to schism. No, we're not going to divide up the body. And we don't even want to see divisions in our own congregation, the kind of divisions that characterize the church at Corinth. I didn't read the whole chapter, but you know what's going on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There are arguments among the Corinthian Christians about the spiritual gifts that they've been given. And there are those who are upset because they don't have the same spiritual gifts of another. And there's some squabbling going on there, apparently, between these factions, these different groups, and these individuals who want something that they don't have. Really, it amounts to the problem of covetousness, doesn't it? That we aren't content, we aren't satisfied with what God has given to us. And so Paul's solution, or rather should I say God's solution, given by the Spirit, is to remind the church in Corinth of the reality that they are one. There is to be unity. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all are members of the body, though many, are one body, and so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit you are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were made to drink of the one Spirit. One. And Paul will press this in his letter to the Ephesians as well, and in other places, this oneness, this unity, this togetherness, which is to characterize the Church of Jesus Christ. A visible unity. Now, even if we can't have a visible unity in the church, we can have an invisible connection, and we should. And that connection is called the communion of the saints, that oneness of the body. And Paul picks up on this body imagery. Now, I'm going to be very careful here, because I want you to understand that, you know, Paul is not Christianizing secular ideas, but he is no doubt familiar with an ancient parable going back more than 500 years before Paul came. It was known among the Greeks, and it was known among the Romans, and it was particularly reiterated by a Roman general to his soldiers. It's called the parable of the belly. And in the parable of the belly, the commander of his troops, he's trying to encourage them because they're squabbling in there. And not only are they're thinking, here we are out on the battlefield, and there they are back in Rome, those patricians, and they're enjoying everything, and everything's nice for them. And here we are risking life and limb for their safety. And they're thinking, they're the belly. They get all the good things. They get all the food, and they don't do any work. And so this general said, well, what happens if the hands and the feet and the rest of the body rebel against the belly and say, we're not going to feed you anymore? Well, we soon find out that the whole body suffers, and that the belly is necessary and needs to be taken care of. And that's the imagery that Paul picks up on here. Like I said, he's not taking that idea, but he's certainly familiar with it. If it isn't explicit here, it's explicit in Acts chapter 17 when he quotes the Roman poets. He says, even some of your own poets have said, Paul is a scholar. He's familiar with the culture at large. He grew up in it. He is a Roman citizen. So he would have known the parable of the belly. And he brings it to bear here for God's people in a more pointed and real way. We are one body. We are one body. We're connected to the one head. Part of the reason I read to you from Colossians chapter 1 was not just to remind us that we need to be praying for one another, but also to remind us of the reality that we as the body of Christ are attached to the one head. The orders come from him and not from us. The Christian church is not a democracy. It's not a democracy. It is to truly be a theocracy where God rules by his word and spirit. We don't have a tyrannical God. We have a loving and merciful God. And he calls to serve in his church men and women, boys and girls of every age and every different group and people, as we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But they are to be one. They are to be united in the bond of the Spirit. There is but one baptism. And by that I'm taking it that Paul is talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, not some second blessing, but that initial outpouring of God's grace. So beautifully pictured in Pentecost, when the power comes upon the early church and they are revitalized, reborn, renewed. And it is that baptism of the Spirit that we experience that gives us new life in Christ and enables us to cry out, Abba, Father, and to look to Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, but also as our elder brother. We are co-heirs with him by the work of the Spirit. There is a union between us and Jesus Christ that forms the basis of the communion of the saints. It's because we have communion with Jesus Christ that we have communion with one another. I grew up in a Baptist church, and oddly enough, my first exposure to confessional Christianity wasn't the Westminster. It was the Heidelberg Catechism. This is a copy I was given 40-some years ago. And in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 55 is, what do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers, one and all, are members of this community, share in Christ and in his treasures and gifts. Second, that each member shall consider it his duty to use his gifts readily and cheerfully for the service and enrichment of the other members. Two things the Heidelberg Catechism is saying that we mean, we should understand or mean when we recite together the Apostles' Creed, that believers, one and all, are members of this community sharing in Christ and all his treasures and gifts. And then those treasures and gifts that we share in Christ are to be used not exclusively for our own benefit, but it is to be our duty. We should consider it to readily and cheerfully use those gifts that have been given to us for the good of others. We don't want to be like the parts of the body who saw the belly as their enemy and said, you're getting all the good things, and I've got to do all the dirty work. No, we're to see the body as one. One body belonging to Christ, who alone is the head. Now, I know in this body imagery that Paul uses, he says, you know, there is a head, and not all. He's talking about our human bodies. He's reminding us that we have different parts. And he doesn't say it, but I have to think to myself, you know, all the parts he mentions, the ear, the eye, the nose, the hands and the feet, you know, you can, not suggesting it, lop off any one of those and the body still can continue to function. But the one thing you cannot do is decapitate the body, take away the head, because then life ceases. You can go through life with disabilities, with missing members, and you can function. Sadly, the church does function often as a cripple. But we can't live as the body of Christ if we become disattached from the head. We need the head of the body. We need that oneness, that unity that comes from Christ alone. Well, we also see there is diversity, or maybe we want to say various gifts. That's the way Paul puts it in the earlier part of this chapter 12. 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Let's stop there for a minute. Just think about that for a moment. Paul says there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. These are spiritual gifts then. They are the fruit of the Spirit living in us. And there are varieties of service, but there is the same Lord. He's talking here about Jesus Christ, whom we are to serve. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. And this is fascinating that here Paul mentions the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. The triune God is involved in this church life. We tend to sometimes exclude the work of the three persons of the Trinity in the life of the church, but we mustn't do that. And it's interesting that Paul stands them on their head. We're used to thinking of the Father as the first person of the Trinity, and the Son as the second person, and the Spirit as the third. But here, Paul reverses the order. And he says, you are all given a variety of gifts by the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. But the Spirit gives us strength and power and gifts to serve Jesus Christ, whose church we are. And then he says there are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all in everyone. We're not all the same. There is diversity. There is variety. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Sadly, tragically, I'm not sure what it was like in the early church, but in the churches I've observed in my lifetime, I've seen people claim spiritual gifts to advance their own reputations and standings in the church. And that's not what it's about. The manifestations of the Spirit are given for the common good. Whatever those gifts and graces may be. Now, I don't want to get into the whole, you know, ongoing charismatic gifts and sign gifts and what's going on there. I'm convinced that what went on in the New Testament and what claims to be going on today are two very different things. And whether, you know, we can make a dogmatic statement about when the sign gifts cease, whether it was with the going of the apostles or not, what I can say with 100% certainty is that what happened in the book of Acts and what purports to be happening in the world today don't at all seem the same thing. There were no failed attempts at resurrection and healing recounted for us in the New Testament. God's power was manifest, and it was for the common good, and it was to show forth the power of God and the breaking of the power of Satan. That was the one purpose for which it was given, but it had many manifestations. And just as the church has many manifestations of God's grace, as the body has many different parts, so the church has many parts. Now, we're not to go out and say, okay, well, I've got to figure out if I'm a hand or a foot, an ear or an eye or a nose. I've got to figure out, you know, what the analogy. That's not the point of this analogy. The point is to recognize that we're not all the same. And when we recognize we're not all the same, we don't puff ourselves up and see ourselves as more important than someone else. We see that they have things that we need. And maybe it's better to focus on that, to see that others have things that we need rather than to see that we have things they need. But let's be aware that God has given us all gifts, and they're diverse. There's a variety of things that we can do. We're not all the same. God didn't, you know, press out cookie-cutter Christians to all follow Jesus Christ in exactly the same way. When we read about the 12 apostles, we read there of 12 different personalities. Now, some of them we know more about than others. But they're not all the same. They don't all have the same abilities. They don't all have the same level of productivity, if I can put it that way. I mean, you think about it. The apostle Paul logs probably as many missionary miles as the rest of them combined. But he's not proud of it. Well, that might not be true if Thomas did make it to India. But anyway, I won't quibble about that. But, you know, he had a remarkable gift. Paul is sent to the Gentiles. Peter is sent to the Jews. You know, could they have quarreled with each other? Well, sometimes they did, but over that whole thing. But they, you know what? In the end, they settled down to it, and they worked as co-laborers in the gospel. And Paul said he was happy to have Peter go to the Gentiles. And he was happy to go to the, he was happy to have Peter go to the Jews, and he was happy to go to the Gentiles. And he said, and we've been reminded that we're not to forget the poor in Jerusalem, and that's the very thing we long to do. And so Paul, you know, in place after place is taking up offerings for the saints in Jerusalem, those who are suffering, and sending it back, the gifts of love given by, this is the communion of saints at work. This is the practical reality of the various gifts, the diversity of the church, finding its fruition in caring for one another. Thirdly, we've looked at unity, we've looked at diversity. I want to look at service. I know I've kind of touched on that. I know it's kind of squishy, melded together, and that's okay, I hope, because it all works together. We're not separate compartmentalized things. We need to see our role as servants of Christ, engaged in service like Christ. I say that advisedly. Service like Christ. We can't do what Jesus did. We can't lay down our lives as a ransom for sin. But we can lay down our lives. And Jesus says, no greater love has a man than this, but that he lay down his life for his brother. Again, I think that's vitally important for us to understand it in its context. When we lay down our life for a brother, it doesn't mean, you know, taking a bullet for him necessarily. In fact, it rarely means that in our culture. But what it does mean is being willing to put ourselves out for one another. Be willing to suffer for another. To make sure that everyone has what is necessary. Now, we live in a very affluent society. And we are very well off as a congregation. You know, we don't have poor among us who are struggling to make ends meet or find a meal or pay the rent. Whatever. We're doing very well that way. That wasn't always the case in the church. It certainly wasn't the case in the early church. It certainly wasn't the church in Corinth, because there was a very great division between the rich and the poor. And it comes up in the previous chapter, chapter 11, when Paul's dealing with how they are to celebrate the Lord's Supper. You know, we have a fellowship meal after our service. Appears that the Corinthian church had a fellowship meal before the service, or as part of the service, not exactly clear, but they had what was called a love feast. And there's been a lot written about this, and a distinction between the fellowship meal love feasting and the Lord's Supper. But Paul has to criticize the Corinthians, because apparently when they had a potluck lunch, it wasn't really a potluck lunch. It was, I brought some good food for myself and my friends and not for you, so you sit over there and you don't get any. And then when it came to the Lord's Supper, some got bread and some didn't. Some got wine and some didn't. That's crazy. We don't have that problem here. We've always had enough bread and wine to go around for the Lord's Supper. And you know, in terms of our fellowship lunches, we've always had enough food to go around. We're to have an attitude of sharing and concern for one another, and a desire that everyone enjoy the meal. It's important for us to think that way. That's a way that we can serve one another. But when we simply serve our own appetites, when we think, well, you know, I really like this, I'm going to take the whole dish and go sit down over here with it. I haven't seen anybody try that yet. I hope we won't. But, you know, the idea should be, let's share. Now, it's not to see how little we can get on our plate, but neither to see how much we can get on our plate. You know, we have this idea where we're sharing together. We're sharing a meal together. We're sharing communion with one another. Not communion as we describe the Lord's Supper, but that fellowship, that interaction. And then we sit down around the tables together and we talk to one another. And I hope we take the opportunity, you know, time by time to meet with other people. We don't just simply, you know, sit with our family or our friends and we never reach out to anyone else. I think we're pretty good about that. I'm not criticizing you or chastening you. I'm just saying it's good. It's the way it should be. But there's always room for improvement, isn't there? There's always room for improvement, and we can find ways to share our lives with others, to share our time, talent, and things, the things that God has entrusted to our care, and not get hung up in the details of the New Testament lists. I stopped reading at verse 27, but Paul goes on to enumerate some of the things that are the gifts that God has given. He appointed in the church first apostles and second prophets, and then third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration of various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Many gifts. And he says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. And we might be left wondering, well, what does he mean by that? What are the higher gifts? What are the gifts we should be aspiring to? Like, should the people hearing this be going, well, I'm going to be an apostle. That's, you know, that seems to be, it's the first in the list. That's what I'm aspiring to be, an apostle. We know that the apostolic gift, if we understand it correctly from Scripture, is gone. Yeah, apostles we read in Acts chapter 1 were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul, the last untimely born apostle, met the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. So when Paul says, aspire to the higher gifts, I think we have to follow up on that. He says, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And then he bursts out in probably one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture that's known by many people who don't know much other than John 3:16, and that's the love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. This is what it means to be the communion of saints. You know, we don't have to be apostles or teachers or preachers. We don't have to have these New Testament gifts. We don't even have to have the New Testament kinds of service that are commended for us, like the washing of feet. Jesus washes his disciples' feet. He said, now go and do likewise. And I told you before, and I'll tell you again, Jesus isn't telling us to go out and wash one another's feet. But he is telling us to care for one another, to minister to one another, to do what we can to help others, to give relief to others. You know, maybe there are things that the Apostle Paul never envisioned. I said he could think back about the parable of the belly, but he couldn't think forward and say, well, you know, those of you who are technologically savvy, maybe you need to help your brother whose computer has crashed, because you can do that and he can't. And you need to do it with an attitude of love and charity and understanding. Or maybe, you know, someone is having trouble with their car. Don't ask me to help you if you have trouble with your car. I mean, I could push out of a ditch. I could give you a lift to the mechanic. But don't ask me to help you change the oil or anything. That can't do it. Some people can. Some people have that mechanical aptitude. Don't, you know, some people can help with the plumbing or the electrical or the heating and cooling, whatever. You know, those are gifts. And we've sent, well, those are blue-collar kind of gifts, you know, framing houses or farming or whatever. Those aren't really important. You know, we want the people who have the administrative skills and the technological abilities and the things that are really important in our age. And that's not true. We all have purpose. We all have abilities. And we are all to have an attitude of service one to another, and not an attitude of covetousness and quarrelsomeness that we see someone else's gifts and say, oh, I wish I had that. Paul says, eagerly desire the greater gifts. And here's the greatest gift, to love. Can you outdo one another in showing love? And that love is to be tangibly expressed. Not just, you know, love you, man. You know, go, stay warm and well fed. Oh, you don't have a coat? Oh, you don't have any food? Oh, well, go. I'll be praying for you. No, it's all right to tell people you'll be praying for them. But you better make sure that when you tell someone, I'll be praying for you, that you actually do pray for them. That you take it into your heart, that ministry of prayer, and you engage in it. And there's something we can all serve at. There's a way that we can serve the communion of the saints by praying one for another. Well, there are many more examples, and perhaps you'll come up with your own. I hope you will. I hope you will come up with your own ideas how you can serve. And do so. And do so without drawing attention to yourself. Don't be like the hypocrites who like to sound the trumpet on the street corner when they give their alms, or stand up and make long prayers so that people can hear them. But rather, we're to serve in a tangible way with the reality, or I hope having the reality in our hearts, that God is looking on. And he's the one we're trying to please. We're not trying to earn brownie points with the elders. We're not trying to, you know, get other members of the church to think we're really good people. What we're trying to do is honor Christ with the entirety of our being. Because we are in communion with him, we're in communion with one another. We who are many are one in Christ. And we serve at his command and following his example. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you've made us one in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that his blood has been shed for every believer, for everyone who will call upon the name of you, our God, in spirit and in truth, will be saved. Not one shall be lost. And though there are many, diverse are our backgrounds, various are our gifts, yet all have come from you, are provided for you, and are to return to you. Lord, we pray you'd help us to live lives of joyful, cheerful, self-sacrificial giving and living one for another, because we are united to Christ, who gave his life for us, and in whose holy, precious name we pray. Amen.